All right, we'll get started this morning. There are handouts on the back music stand if you didn't grab one. You don't actually have to have one, but it might help you track along. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we again are grateful for the morning that you have given us. Your mercies are new each morning as you cause the sun to rise, as you fill our lungs with air to breathe, as you provide us with food and sunshine and so many things, God. We thank you for that. We thank you as your people, most especially for your grace to us in Christ that constantly cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that has made us right in your presence, and that will bring us safely into your kingdom in its fullness. So we thank you for these things. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. The past few weeks, there's been some catastrophic flooding, right, in the Carolinas due to Hurricane Florence that went through there, and I haven't really followed the news especially closely to think through all that this specific flooding has brought, but I remember watching flooding growing up through news sources and things like that when you'd have major catastrophic flooding in different parts of the country, and floods are they really are catastrophic in the sense that they can cover very large areas and just wipe stuff out, right? Moving very quickly, taking out property, taking out life, animals as well as people. And so we get some idea of the seriousness of flooding. And what we're going to be looking at today is the global or worldwide flood that God sent, that God brought in the early chapters of Genesis. God sends this flood to judge evil. Evil and violence is what characterizes the world at this point in time. And so he's gonna judge all of creation. He's gonna wipe it all out, basically, except for Noah and his family, and then and animals. He's gonna restart with some animals that Noah's gonna bring into the ark as well. So, you know, often Noah and his animals and his ark appear in children's bedrooms and things like that, right? But when you really think about the flood, try putting that on your kid's comforter, right? You're like, all right, have sweet dreams, honey. And you're like tucking them in. You're putting the comforter over them with all the like dead carcasses floating in the water. And Noah, you know, hunkered down inside this ark, probably crying out to God every day for continued safety. But, you know, we tend to, when we think about it in those terms, we tend to think of all the nice animals coming and living in harmony with Noah on the ark. And to some degree, I mean, that's true. I mean, the animals come on there and Noah doesn't get mauled by any animals and God saves them through it. And yet we do have to recognize this is a very catastrophic worldwide event that happens. And so what I want to do today then is start out by looking at a few questions related to the flood, mainly apologetic questions. So this is questions that are raised that we have to be able to think through when you're talking about things that others might ask or that we might have in our own minds. And so once we deal with some of those questions, then we'll go to the text here, and we're going to look through Genesis 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 8, verse 22, which is basically that's the flood narrative, the flood account. That'll bring us all the way up till the end of the flood. Okay, so let's start with some questions here. Was there really a global flood? I mean, that it is pretty hard to imagine a global flood when you think about it. I mean, that's a lot of water. I mean, right? I mean, think about it. That's a whole lot of water to cover the entire earth. And so I'm talking to us as Christians here, okay? So I'm not making an apologetic argument that you might give to your unbelieving friends in its fullness, because there's a lot more you would want to talk about, even just starting with the idea that God made everything, owns everything, and has all power. Like, that's probably not their worldview to start with. I'm assuming that that is our worldview this morning. I'm assuming I'm talking to Christians, or at least mostly Christians in this room. And so I want to think, first of all, biblically, does the Bible tell us that this was a worldwide flood? Because you do have some scholars that want to say this wasn't a global flood when they look at the text. I really think the reason they're motivated to say that is because it's just an incredible thing to believe a worldwide flood. It's not because there's something in the text that makes it seem like it wasn't a global flood. Okay? So does the Bible tell us that this is a global flood? And does reason, as we think about, if we believe the Bible, compel us to say yes, in fact, it intends for us to see it as a global flood? First is Genesis 7, verses 19 through 21. Look at that real quick. It says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." So a cubit is about a foot and a half as well. So the mountains are covered on the earth. Now, granted, we don't know the heights of all the mountains at this time. I do think the floods, we may talk a little about this in a second. I do think the flood drastically changed the landscape of the world as it would have to. And so I think that part of what is going on, I think mountains are changing heights during this time because I think the plate tectonics are part of what is probably being used to initiate a lot of what the flooding that's happening on the earth. But still, they're mountains and they're being covered. So these aren't hills. These aren't like ant piles. We're talking mountains being covered. And it says, you know, under all of heaven. So I think the most natural way to take that is this covers the entire earth, right? I mean, if it's going to cover mountains, that's a lot of water, and it's going to cover all the mountains, okay? So I think that's one thing. Also, we see that all, this is kind of a, I kept this under the same point, but maybe we could have made this another point. But all flesh ends up dying. You see that in verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. So again, that seems to be pretty all-encompassing. Now, it is true that the word earth in Hebrew doesn't have to mean the entire global earth. There are times where earth just means land, dirt, the area that God's currently talking about. I think you see some of that in probably Genesis 2 when it talks about this garden that God causes to spring up when man is there. I think that plants had already sprung up around the whole world, but God specifically takes this part of the earth when he puts man and woman there and he cultivates a specific garden for them to live in. And it uses the word earth there. I think it's talking specifically about that plot of ground. But generally, it's going to be more widespread. And here, when you see things like it covers the mountains, all flesh dies, it seems to me that that's what we're talking about, the entire earth. It'd be very hard to say otherwise, I think. So that's one thing. Second thing, if the flood was just regional, because that would have to be your explanation, well, it was just regional if it's not global, then why not just tell Noah to migrate, right? I mean, why go through the hassle of building the ark, getting all the animals there, which I think God brought all the animals. I don't know how much of a hassle that was for Noah in one sense, but still, that's a lot to do when you could just say, pick up your family, head over these other mountains over here. I'm going to flood this valley, and then we'll move on. And by the way, we do see something of that, like with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The angels don't tell Lot, like, we're just going to build a bomb shelter here and you just chill out in here. I mean, it's like, you know, you see what I'm saying? Like, he tells them to migrate because the idea is if you move over the other side of the hill, that's disaster's not falling over there. But he doesn't tell Noah, you just, you know, move over the mountain like he told Lot. He says, you know, you need to build an ark, something that's going to withstand this coming storm. Number three, the promise of the flood to never flood the earth again in chapter 9 and the rainbow as a symbol doesn't really make sense, to me at least, if this is not a worldwide flood. Why go through all this thing of making this big covenant and promise to never destroy the earth again by flood and putting a rainbow if it was just a regional thing? It seems like this must have been a global catastrophe for God to go through all this of making this covenant with this major sign, which, by the way, gets seen across the entire world. Every people in every part of the world at some point see a rainbow. Well, that may not, I don't know, what if you lived in Antarctica? Did they get rainbows down there? With the light? I don't know. It has to do with the light and the way it hits the water and reflect. Okay. Anyway, someone might want to fact check me on that. But this is a pretty global thing. Let's put it that way. Okay. Number four, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Speak of a day when God is going to bring judgment on the earth again, and he's going to do it. He's going to use fire to cleanse the entire earth. And what Peter points to, he says, there's going to be people mocking and scoffing that you believe that Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring judgment on the earth. And what he says is they forget, first of all, he says they forget everything hasn't always been the way that it is. First of all, there was a creation date. There was nothing, and then there was something. That's a pretty major change in things, right? But second, they willfully forget that there was a flood where God wiped out the entire earth. So in order for that comparison to work, it seems to me that that has to have been a global flood. If you're talking about, it's kind of a defense of a global judgment. That seems to be the most natural way to take that as well. So everything seems to point towards this being a global flood. There are other reasons we could give I won't list them now. One commentary had, I think, eight something reasons, but there are other things we could go into. I thought those were helpful, though. Okay, so the second question is, this sounds a bit incredible, a bit maybe even unbelievable, but again, we do need to remember Genesis 1 and 2 should be fresh in our minds, right? I mean, we studied it months ago, but if you're reading through the narrative, like you should have read it just a few seconds ago, what is God like in Genesis 1 and 2? You can answer that. See, what's that? Yes, powerful to an infinite degree to speak everything into existence out of nothing, right? Again, I can't even look at like a pile of Legos that already exist and use my words to tell it to form into something, right? So this is the all-powerful God. When we recognize this is the God who speaks and creates the entire universe, he can just as easily bring a flood to destroy his world that he made. That's not too hard for him to do. How does this fit with science? I gave you a footnote there with one article you might look at. There's other stuff you could look at that might be helpful. One thing that they're talking about in this article is a theory and idea put forward called catastrophic plate tectonics. So there are different ways that geophysicists and geologists and other folks try to understand plate tectonics. So in other words, the way the different plates in the mantle of the earth move and grind against each other, cause earthquakes, different things like that. There are some scientists who want to argue for everything has always been constant and has always moved very slowly. Because right now, things move slowly, a couple centimeters a year maybe in the plates. But it is a presupposition to say that it's always been that way, isn't it? I mean, that's a presupposition. That's a historical question that you weren't there to observe, you weren't there to gather data. So the question is there data that points to the fact that there might have been a time where the plates started moving at an incredible velocity? We started having massive eruptions all over the world at the same time, and other things like that would cause global catastrophe. Is that possible, and is there data for that? Well, the answer is yes, there is data for that. There's data that is better explained by this model than there is by other models out there, because that's what the scientists are looking at for information. They try to study, try to understand it, and then they try to come up with a model that best fits all the data, has the least amount of anomalous data. In other words, data that doesn't fit their scheme. And as people who are not all-knowing, probably every theory is going to have anomalous data that we can't explain, because we're not God. We weren't there. Unless God tells us, we don't have a way of knowing, right? But it's still good to try to think through the data. So there's a couple things that they point out in their issues about the fossil record. Fossils generally do not form in just regular life and death situations. An animal dies. Generally what happens is it just gets eaten up by bacteria, scavengers, other things, and it just wastes away in the rain and sun, and you do not have fossilization happening. It takes very specific conditions to make fossils. A global flood gives you a way to have rapid death and then covering by things that would put pressure on it, that would preserve it before it gets scavenged or taken away, and also form fossils. So they've done lab experiments to show this. Mount St. Helens has provided a lot of evidence for this theory. When Mount St. Helens erupted, this was back in, who remembers this? Does anyone remember? I don't remember the date. 1980. Okay, so Mount St. Helens erupts 1980. Up until that point, scientists had always thought everything just took tons of time to happen. There was these buried forests that they found in places. They thought, well, that must just be forests that took years and years to become petrified and covered. At the eruption of Mount St. Helens, it was proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that things like that can happen in a matter of minutes, months, and years. Because the scientists went in and measured stuff. We knew when the catastrophe happened. We knew when those trees got covered up. And then we could go in and look at them and say, oh, you know what? This looks a lot like the fossils we saw over here that we thought were millions of years old. So things like that. There's also evidence on the seafloor of catastrophic plate tectonics in the basaltic rock on the ocean floor. There are magnetically positive or negative ended things that are just metal from all the things that come up from the inside of the earth. And as lava comes up and that cools, they get set in place, okay? And they're going to be set in place facing magnetic things that are happening, right? So if north is pulling it up here, then you're going to have that pointing up there. There are places where it's very obvious, and they can go look at this and see that within very short periods of time, magnetic reversals were happening that would not be explained by anything but something very cataclysmic happening. in the earth's foundation, core, mantle, all those other things. So these are things that are very anomalous data for other theories that fit a catastrophic plate tectonic theory. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible tells us that that's what happened. I'm just trying to say, don't think that science, it's either science or the Bible, right? I do think the Bible should fit up with the data that we're able to look at. And I think where God tells us something, we ought to take his word for it. And he tells us there was a flood, so I think we ought to just believe it because he says that. But my point is, we don't have to be afraid to think that there's no scientific way to understand the data. I think there is. That's all I'm trying to say. Are we clear on that? Okay. Yeah. Catastrophic, yeah. Right. And even the creation is a miraculous thing. So yeah, I agree. I mean, we're not looking for a scientific explanation to remove the need for a miracle. I definitely agree with that. Yeah. So no doubt about it, this is a miracle. But when we find things in the fossil record data, we want to have a way. There should be some sort of explanation that fits with what we're saying, you know, reality was. So that's, yeah. But that's a really good point. So it's like with Jonah, right? People want to argue about what species of fish it was that could swallow a man whole and that he could survive in for 3 days. It's a miracle, right? That's the whole point of Jonah. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't a specific species of fish. There was. I mean, it was a real live fish. But I'm saying we don't know what type of fish it is, but it's a miracle. So same thing with the flood. You're right. I mean, I think that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right. And so that brings a good point. I mean, why is there such pushback against creation and the flood especially? I think that those are two big things that get pushed back now, and the resurrection would be the third. All those things are very clearly arguments for there is a God that I'm accountable to. There is a day of judgment that has come and that will come again in the future. So there are philosophical reasons, theological reasons, moral reasons that people push back against these things, I think. Yeah, and that's all I'm trying to say is it's not so much scientific reasons that cause people to push back. The interpretation of the scientific data, I think, is driven by presuppositions, philosophies, theological beliefs. Yeah. Sure. Uh-huh. Sure. Yep. Big thing of water. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. Exactly right. All right, we good? Any other thoughts on this section? Yeah, yeah. I mean, you can't manufacture this, right? You can't just put some dynamite somewhere and make this flood happen, right? Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, so the reason we believe is because we see it in the Word, we believe this is God's Word, and we believe he can do what he wants to do with this earth. And if he's told us this is what he's done, it's what he's done. And because we believe that, when we look at data, we expect to see that it's going to fit this, right? Which is what unbelieving scientists do too, right? They have their minds kind of already made up as to how they should view the world. There is no God. Everything is naturalistic. So now I'm going to be trying to interpret the data through that. The question is, whose presupposition is right? Point is, we both have them, right? And we should expect that our presupposition does help us interpret the data scientifically, yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's good. Science has really become a religion in a lot of ways to a lot of people, right? Yeah. Anything else? Okay. So you can look at the Institute for Creation Research, that article. They have other stuff you may find interesting on there. There's a few organizations like that with scientists who are Christians who have spent some time thinking through the data, thinking through how they would interpret it in their field, right? Seeking to apply those things. The next thing I want to point out is I think it was on the Institute for Creation Research. There are 200 flood accounts from people groups all over the world. Somewhere else I read was discussing at least 68 different people groups. So I don't know exactly, but the point is, there are flood accounts in all sorts of different places around the earth. Australia, the Malay places, ancient Mesopotamia, which is kind of closer to this area. So a couple things about that. One is, I think that is there because a global flood really happened. Right? I mean, that would make sense if this is what happened. Now, if you just had people popping up in different places and all having different flood accounts, I mean, that's kind of a little bit harder to explain than there really was a flood and everything restarted from this one guy and his family who lived for a pretty long time and would obviously pass this reality on to their descendants. But as we see, human hearts remain evil even after the flood. And so what do you think the evil human heart does? It starts by just kind of taking the reality and starting to retwist it to fit what type of religion and God we want, right? And so I think that's what you see happening. It gets corrupted as they recast it to fit their false gods that they have made for themselves. That does bring up a question, though. Is the Bible's account just borrowing from these accounts? So maybe you took an Old Testament class, FSU or somewhere, right? And it's, the Epic of Gilgamesh sounds a lot like the biblical account. So what happened is the biblical writers just stole that myth, right? And they're myth too. Everything is just myth. There's some problems with that. So I think some of the reason it more closely resembles this account is because it's probably closer to where Noah and his family would have started out from after the flood. So it's a little bit harder for them to start twisting it all the way. They're going to just add some little twists here and there. But the twists are actually quite big. In other words, this is not just the same thing slightly repackaged when you read the Epic of Gilgamesh's story of a flood. You have multiple gods right off the bat, none of whom are omnipotent, okay? At one point in the story, when the flood comes, they are cowering in fear. They are terrified because they can't control the flood, and they're scared of it. They wanted to wipe out all of humanity. There was no desire to show any sort of grace or mercy and save one person. There was no mention of moral evil as being the reason for a flood. The reason was humanity was too loud. They were just like annoying neighbors to the gods, right? Like you have that neighbor that's always having parties at their house and they just irritate you. And so if you're one of the gods, you just decide you're going to wipe them out. That's kind of what you have happening in the Epic of Gilgamesh. So they start this flood. Well, one of the gods decides to start a flood, tries to wipe them all out. Another god decides this probably isn't a great idea and warns one person who then builds an ark and all this stuff, and he survives based on his own ingenuity, and then basically becomes godlike status is what this guy ends up having at the end of the story. So there are very, very significant differences that I think we can say, okay, yes, I think there was a global flood. I think that accounts for why all these cultures around the world talk about a global flood. But that's different than saying, you know, there's just this myth that the Israelites took and they just adapted to their own needs. This is a very, very different account that we have happening. Last apologetic issue, is God just in destroying all creation by a flood? There's no doubt this is a very sad event that happens. The destruction is significant. And we need to remember, though, that number one, God created all things and owns all things. Number two, humanity is evil. They have rebelled against God and have continued that, which is the same in our day. And so what happens is we start taking grace and we assume that now it becomes something we're owed. And when you start thinking that way, in that sort of prideful mindset, God owes us something, we really aren't that bad, then yes, a flood sounds very unjust. But when you recognize the biblical picture is that we have rebelled against God, we have continued in our own way, God is just in wiping us out. Grace is, in fact, undeserved. You can't demand it, right? It's different than a wage that gets paid to you where you did work and someone owes you something. We didn't do anything to earn anything from God. We can't demand a payment at the end of the day. And so that's the biblical worldview. God is just. There is rebellion against him that results in evil and violence towards fellow humanity. And as a just judge, God can and will bring judgment. And he's very gracious, not doing it all the time this exact way, but it's certainly just for him to do this. Let's talk about the flood here. The flood. What we have happening in the flood is salvation through the midst of judgment. That's, I think, kind of the main point of what's happening in this scenario. So let's look at scene number one. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through... Actually, I'm going to go all the way through. Let me change that. I'm going to go through verse 22. So you may want to change it on your handout too. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Okay, so let's look at this first scene here. Some things we see about Noah, the earth, and about God. Okay, so we start with verse 9, the generations of Noah. So this, again, is an indicator that things were moving on in the storyline of Genesis. We are really focusing in on Noah now, right? We see this generations of appears over and over again in the book of Genesis. So he's focusing in here on Noah. And specifically, Noah is listed here as what? A righteous man, blameless in this generation. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 8, Noah is described as having found favor with God. That word favor is grace. So God shows Noah grace, and he is described as righteous and blameless. He is right, doing what is right according to God. His life fits with that, and so he is also blameless. He doesn't have the same corruption in his life of those around him. This is evidence of the fact that Noah has God's grace upon him. I think that's what's happening. Chapter 6, verse 8, he has God's grace. 6, verse 9, this is what that did in Noah's life. It produced righteousness in his life. It produced the fact that he was blameless. He was not like the corrupt earth around him, filled with violence and evil. He walked with God, we're told, just like Enoch in chapter 5. Remember, Enoch, as we're told, walked with God. So this idea of close fellowship, communion with God. Now, don't get the idea that he's saying here Noah is perfect. He is not saying that. When you get to chapter 9, which we're not going to get to today, it is very clear Noah is still a sinner just like other people. Noah is not perfect, okay? But he has God's grace upon him. God has chosen to show mercy and grace to save him, but also to change him. Let's look at the earth. Here it talks about this the generations, his contemporaries, the contemporaries of Noah in verses 11 through 12, when it says that the earth was corrupt. That word corrupt appears several times. It's the idea of spoiled or ruined. So the earth and the people, they have spoiled and ruined the earth as well as themselves. It's full of violence. It's decaying is the idea. And this is verse 11, in God's sight. You see that? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. So I just want to point out one thing here. There is no room for relativism when it comes to morality in the Bible. God is the determiner and source of objective truth, reality, and morality. That's what you have happening there. God is the measure of all this, right? We live in a culture probably much like Noah's day where we can start thinking that, well, we're the standard of morality. We as a culture decide what is moral and good and right. That is not true. In God's sight, this was evil. And so God, as the ultimate perfect judge, will bring judgment. That's what he does in the flood, and that's what he's going to do again, and that's his prerogative as judge. So God himself is this absolute standard. Not only is he just the absolute standard, he's also the all-seeing, all-knowing judge who brings his standard to account. He sees the evil on the earth. He's going to bring judgment on it. And so we ought to realize that too. So humanity has corrupted the earth, and they have ruined it. And so it says God, in verse 13, will finish it off. It's the same word there as we saw earlier. God is going to bring this judgment on the earth. And notice that the primary reason for the destruction and suffering that's going to come is moral. It is evil rebellion against God. That's the way, when sin entered the world, by the way, that's what brought the curse on the earth too. So suffering, pain, death, relational conflict. All these things are bad things that come like trains following the engine being the moral evil that has brought all these other things into the picture. I mean, God puts the curse on the earth, but what I'm saying is it's because of evil, right? And so we recognize that this is the reality. Now, I'm not saying that disaster, cancer, other things like that are a direct result of someone's sin, right? Like the people in the Carolinas were worse sinners than us. That's why they got this hurricane. That is not true. The Bible explicitly says that's not true. Jesus says that, right? They ask him about a tower that fell on a bunch of people, and Jesus says, do you think that happened to them because they were worse sinners than you? And he goes on and says, that's not what happened. That's not the way things work. Think of the book of Job. Job is described as a righteous man who suffers. Think about the psalmist so often, David, who suffers unjustly many times, right? Relatively speaking. In one sense, though, what I'm trying to say here is God is just in allowing any sort of suffering to come into our lives because none of us are righteous in and of ourselves before God. So that's why I'm trying to explain both those things. There is difficulty in this world because there is moral evil and it's under God's curse. Which is why God's perfect kingdom is perfect because there is no more evil in it when we arrive in its fullness, right? Jesus is reigning in his fullness. His people are fully devoted to him. And so we see the fullness of that joy. A lot of people want heaven. They want the comforts, but they don't want the God who rules over it. That's why they're not going to be there because of their sin. They've continued in rebellion against him. So God is gracious. Also, we see that though. He's not just a just judge. He's also gracious. He saves from disaster. He tells Noah to build an ark, verses 14 through 16. An ark is basically just a big floating vessel of some sort. Same word gets used to refer to Moses, a basket that he gets carried around in, something that floats, keeps you from drowning, saves you. Here, it is obviously a very large ark, right? We get measurements that are given to us. If you convert those approximately to feet, you get 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and it has three decks in that area. I've never been to the ark encounter. Some people have, right? Maybe some of you have. Was it big? I mean, I would imagine it's pretty big, right? Okay, yeah. So it's big. God is merciful to Noah, promising to keep his family alive. He makes a covenant, we're told, with Noah, which is a promise. He promises to be gracious to Noah and save him through the flood. That's what it says. This is the first time the word covenant gets used in the Bible, by the way. You're going to see more of that in chapter 9. Doug will talk about the covenant that involves this rainbow that comes later. God is also gracious in sparing many of the animals and birds. He tells them to bring all these different ones according to their kinds. That is not necessarily the equivalent of our species, I don't think. I think when you look in Genesis 1 and 2, I think kinds are animals that can procreate with one another and other species can develop from them. That's a whole other discussion we could get into, but I think kinds are delineated by procreating ability with one another. We'll leave it at that for now. But my point is God is going to spare animal life as well. And I think after the flood, it will diversify into many different types of animals from those animals that are rescued. And it ends by telling us what? What does this section end by? Do you guys remember? You can look down and read it if you'd like. This is important. Yeah. Noah did what God said, right? That is like a drumbeat that happens in this passage. You see it again in verse 5, again in verse 9, again in verse 16, and then you kind of get the idea later on. I didn't really underline that one, but somewhere where God tells Noah to go out of the ark at the end, and he does. Doesn't necessarily say it exactly with this, he did what God commanded him, but that's what he does. He does what God commands him. So it appears over and over again in this passage, and I think that is pretty important. He trusts God's word, therefore he obeys what God tells him to do, right? That's what if I trust God, I'm going to want to do what he says. Now, in my flesh, there are days where there's unbelief. And so I know you say this, God, but right now I'm really not believing that. I want to do this, so I'm going to do this, and I disobey. That's true for even Christians until we get to the new heavens and new earth. There's that tension within us because we have pockets of unbelief, right? That's really the root cause of our sin. But my point is to trust God is to desire to obey him, and in fact to obey him. Even though we're going to fail many times to obey him, there will also be an obedience to God's word. And so I think that's what you have happening here. All right, let's move on to scene 2. It's chapter 7, verse 1 through 16. So Noah obeys God. Then, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. To blot out, by the way, is the idea of like washing out. And so that's what God is going to do there. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, by the way, I think, why is that in there? I think part of it is this was a real historical event. Very specific dating, okay? Now I recognize in our fiction today, the idea is the more real it is, the better the fiction is. That was not the way they thought and wrote back in the ancient world. They really didn't have much of a category for fiction, and if they did, it was supposed to be sensational. You can, I mean, if you want, you can go learn ancient Aramaic and Hebrew and read some stuff and see. Okay, so specific date, this is really happening. Verse 12, rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. As God commanded Noah, all these things did, right? And the Lord shut him in. So that's what you have happening there. Flood is starting here. Let's keep going. The flood, so next section here, the verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm the earth, and all mankind. It's like you get uncreation happening, right? The creation account is God's making birds, he's making livestock, he's making all these things. The pinnacle is mankind in his image. Here you have God undoing all that. Birds, the animals, the livestock, mankind being destroyed. Verse 22, everything on the earth, on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left with and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. All right, so we see this destruction coming. Then, I know I'm reading a lot, but I think you probably do better to hear God's word read rather than me just continuing to talk. So we're going to keep reading. This is the turning point in verse 1 of this narrative. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water abated. And then it gives you a specific time and a specific area where it ends and they come to rest. Let me talk about verse 1 real quick. So verse 1 of chapter 8 is the center of this passage. What you have happening is this destruction is going on. God's doing what he promised and carrying out destruction. And then he remembers Noah. In the Bible, when God remembers someone, it's not like God's like, oh yes, I totally forgot. Thanks for reminding me. No, he remembers is the idea of he is now prepared to do what he had fully promised for this individual. He is turning to them with his mind and energy that he's going to act to do what he said, which is to preserve Noah, protect him. And that's exactly what he does. He acts. And he sends a wind, which is the same Hebrew word as spirit in Genesis chapter 1. His spirit was hovering over the waters. Right here you have the waters of chaos, and you have God sending a wind to take care of those waters of chaos, to begin, in a sense, a new creation, a recreation in a sense. But what we're going to see here is evil still remains. When you get to the end of this narrative in chapter 8, verse 20, we have Noah building this ark, or sorry, building an altar, and he sacrifices animals on it. And it smelled pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then it says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God is saying this because he's saying, you know, there still is a reason that I could and should wipe them out like I just did. But I'm not going to do it again this way. So the idea is humankind is still evil, and we're going to see that happening even with Noah and his sons pretty early, pretty much right away. But God has been very merciful and gracious, and he shows his kindness to Noah. So let me make a couple concluding points here as we wrap it up. First is Noah has faith and obedience. He trusts God, and he proves this by doing what God said. That's what you see happening in Noah's life. We saw that repeated over and over again. God is gracious, just, and patient. We see his patience is put on display here. And his character doesn't change. His character is the same, even today. Let me read this passage from 1 Peter. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and talks about how Jesus defeated death, defeated sin, and sits at the right hand of God. So here's the connection here. Verse 18, Jesus, God is still just. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. The just dies for the unjust. So you see happening in verse 18, right? He's our substitute. So God's character hasn't changed. He's not just going to ignore sin, right? And he's going to bring judgment. We see that he's being patient right now, just as in the days of Noah. That doesn't mean there's no judgment coming. There is judgment coming, just like in the days of Noah, okay? And it says, eight persons are brought safely through the water in this ark. That's what happens, right? They're in this ark, and they're brought safely through the waters of judgment. And so now he makes a comparison with baptism. He says, this corresponds to baptism. So what's the correspondence? Let me say one thing real quick. It is not you're saved by the act of baptism. Because he goes on and he says, not for the washing of dirt away from you. So I think his point there is, the water doesn't save you. That, by the way, is a Roman Catholic view, that you are regenerated in baptism because the water physically is doing that to you. Okay? But that's not what happens. No, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is that? That's faith. Faith is what justifies you and makes you right. He's still saying that. But baptism is a symbol and a sign of your faith, and so it pictures the same thing as the flood did. Judgment, waters of judgment. Think about it. When you're baptized, you are buried with Jesus in his death. That's what that pictures. Judgment on sin. But that Jesus took it for you and you're united with him, kind of like Noah was in the ark. You're in Jesus if you're a Christian. You died with him. You were raised with him to salvation, right? So it is salvation through judgment. God is going to pour out judgment and he's going to bring salvation for his people. His people, though, deserve judgment just as much. So how does he do it? Through the substitute, through Jesus, who takes the judgment for us. And our baptism pictures that. And our faith is expressed in our baptism. I think that's the way we picture it. So, if this is true of you, we ought to be humble and thankful to God for our salvation because we didn't deserve it. We deserve judgment. The flood should remind us that we deserve to be wiped out, so we should be humble and thankful. If this is not you, then just as God brought judgment one day, there is a day of judgment coming again because he is just. And ultimately, you want God to be just because you don't want evil to go unchecked. But the problem is, he can't just judge a little bit of evil. He's going to judge it all, which includes your evil and my evil. And so the question is, are you in Jesus, right? Are you united to Jesus? That's really the question. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings as well as just your mercy and grace to us. We give you all the praise knowing that we deserve none of your mercy, none of your grace. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.